Hi, welcome to day 71 of Journey Through Scripture. Today we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 25 through chapter 26, verse 13, then Psalm 33, and finally Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. So here in Leviticus 25, we are introduced to the idea of a Sabbath year. So we are familiar with the Sabbath day, obviously the seventh day of the week. It is to be a day of rest, a day that is set apart to the Lord. And here you have the notion of a Sabbath year, which of course is quite a bigger, as difficult as it might be for us to conjure the faith, the trust, to be able to just rest on one day. Imagine the idea of doing the same for the land for an entire year. So this is a challenging command for Israel. And indeed, I think one thing that we will see later on, particularly as we're in the prophets, particularly as we're in Jeremiah, that a lot of this stuff was simply not followed within Israel. So I guess that's an interesting thing to point out here, that just because things are said in the law does not mean that that is how Israel actually operated, at least to our knowledge. And that shouldn't really come as much of a surprise to us, given that the people are eventually exiled from the land because of their repeated failure to keep the covenant. But God tells them that when they come into the land, the seventh year is to be a year where there is no sowing or pruning or reaping or gathering. But instead, they have to trust God. This is a profound call to trust in the Lord. Then after that, we're introduced to yet another sacred year, which is called the Year of Jubilee. And this, what they are supposed to do is they're to count 7 weeks of years, so 7 sets of 7s. And then on the 50th year, on the seventh month, on the 10th day, which is, of course, the Day of Atonement, the trumpets are to be sounded, and the Jubilee is to be proclaimed. This is a year where, this is a year that is to be kind of like a Sabbath year, is a way to think of that. You see that in verse 11, the 50th year shall be a year of Jubilee for you. For you, for in it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather grapes from the undressed vines. And on that day when the trumpet is sounded, okay, that's not the beginning of the year, right? It's been the Jubilee the whole year. But on that day, people's property is returned to them, okay? And so we're going to see here in this chapter that land within Israel, okay, and this is verse 23 and following, is not to be sold in perpetuity. So if I for some reason need to sell my land to somebody else, perhaps as a way to pay debt or something, that land cannot remain in their possession forever. It must be returned in the year of Jubilee because, as we'll see, when the people come into the land, each tribe, and then under the tribes, each clan, and then under the clans, each family receives its own portion of land, and that is theirs. That is the inheritance that the Lord has given them. So if, for financial reasons, if I need to sell my plot, well, what's going to happen? My family's going to lose the inheritance of the Lord that the Lord has given me. And notice how this also prevents the accumulation and seizing of land by wealthy landowners. So you're doing particularly well. You might get the idea to buy someone else's stuff. Maybe they owe you money, and now that's yours. And then you go and you do that to other people, and you do that to other people, and you do that to other people. Well, preventing this is to prevent scenarios like that from happening. Obviously, 50 years is a long time and a lot can happen during that. And so that doesn't stop. There are other things in place to kind of put the brakes on that. Not to mention that mere ownership of land does not, the fact that you that you say you have purchased someone else's land, it doesn't mean that you just are have carte blanche to be a complete jerk to them and to exploit them and to mistreat them. No, that they're, again, we have to think of the law as a whole. In the year of Jubilee, all that land is to be returned. And we also find that in that land, if a person's slave service is during that year, that they are also to be returned to their homes, and debts are forgiven and things like that. So as we saw in Exodus chapter 21, the Hebrew debt slave serves for 6 years and then is released on the seventh. But here the idea would be that if their service begins close to the year of Jubilee, that the Jubilee applies to that as well. And of course, this all is tied to faith, to trust in God, as a lot of our dealings with material wealth kind of is, right? Like when we're challenged to give of what the Lord provides us with, like you give to your church or you give to missions organizations or you simply open your hand to those who are in need, there's an element of trust in that, especially if you're cutting into your own needs, right? Like if it's not just I've got a lot extra or something, right? If it's something that cuts into your needs, there is trust involved here in the Lord, and that you see that fully acknowledged and the way God wants Israel and us, I think, to be thinking about this is given in verses 18 through 22. So those verses read this: "Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop?' I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You will eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives." So the idea is that the Lord will command his blessing in response to their obedience. And there is this question: do you trust him for that? Okay, and then in verse 23 and following, as I noted earlier, we have the command that the land is not to be sold, that land that is sold is not to be held forever. It is to be returned. And the justification for this, of course, is interesting: for the land is mine. Okay, you are strangers and sojourners with me. Okay, so think about like the meaning there, right? A stranger and a sojourner. If you're like an Israelite, you're like, oh, there's a stranger. That is a ger. Okay, that's the Hebrew. And that is somebody who is not native to the land. A sojourner is somebody, a toshav, somebody who is dwelling there a little bit more permanently, perhaps, than a stranger. Hey, but they're guests, and we see constantly in the law that we're to treat them well. And God is essentially saying, you are guests in my land. And how do we extend that to ourselves as well? You know, like, this is my house. I live in the, I pay the mortgage here. Well, no, this is God's house, and I'm a guest here. Everything that I have is from God. He could just have easily put me in vastly different circumstances. I could just as easily not have what I do have. And if I fool myself into thinking that it's my own ingenuity, hard work, and things like that that differentiates me for having versus having not, I'm fooling myself. God is the one who is in control of our lives, and if we are blessed, it is because he has blessed us. Okay, and part of the laws that follow this then are laws of redemption. And what this means is that if somebody does have to sell their property, that those who are close to him should take it upon themselves, if they are able, to redeem it, to buy it back. And there, this tends to be family members who are close. The redeemer would be somebody who is close within their clan. And of course, there's also the possibility, however, that the person, the man who had to sell his land himself, perhaps can become prosperous and find sufficient means to do so. He can redeem it, and this is to be allowed. So you can't say, I've purchased my neighbor's property because he needed the money. He was in debt or whatever. So I bought his land. Now he wants to buy it back. I can't say tough, wait until Jubilee. I have to return it. But of course, if he doesn't have sufficient means, then what he has sold remains in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. And of course, when it is redeemed, it has to be redeemed in terms of its value in relation to the year of Jubilee. So you have to kind of count to see how many more years can the person who owns this profit from it? And the price is to be calculated from that. So the values of property are in flux depending on the proximity to the year of Jubilee. Now, an exception to all this is going to be houses within walled cities. These can be redeemed within a year, but the full right of redemption is maintained there. But if not, then the house actually remains in perpetuity to the buyer. Of course he can sell it. It's his to sell if he would like to, but it's not returned in the year of the Jubilee. And there's not this constant right of redemption as there is with land that is outside of cities, right? Because there the redemption means that redemption has to be permitted. You can't just say, no, this is mine, I don't feel like selling it. No, it is to be redeemed if a redeemer steps up who is able to pay the accurate price for the land. Now, there is a little bit of a question hanging over why it is prohibited in the cities, and it seems to be the case that the reason is that in the cities, the homes were not part of family inheritance. The cities are kind of distinct from plots of land that are distributed to families, and so the whole reasoning for the holding of land within families and the return of them during Jubilee and the laws of redemption, those are to protect family inheritance. So homes and cities are not considered that. That seems to me to be the most likely explanation for the distinction here. Okay. Also in this chapter, we have multiple laws concerning provision for the poor, that they are to be supported as strangers and sojourners, just as you would a stranger and sojourner. So you should support the poor in your land, right? As I mentioned earlier, that a bunch of these laws have to be read in context with the general commandments within Scripture. You can't just take any one of them and say, "Oh, this exhausts someone's obligation to the poor." So you have to take things like a property sale in order to pay off debt in combination with things like Leviticus 25:35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. We've already seen that strangers and sojourners are allowed to glean crops from fields, that fields are not to be totally ransacked and stuff is to be left over, so that the stranger, the ger, the sojourner, the toshav, or your brother who has simply become poor is able to maintain themselves and doesn't have to resort to things like debt slavery in order to provide for himself and for their family as well. And things that are lent here, we find, are not to be, you're not allowed to charge interest, and you should not be seeking profit off of the poor. You're not to lend for profit. And the reason being, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So the fact that I am your God is what needs to motivate your generosity to the poor among you. Then, not surprisingly in this context, we do have additional slave laws, additional Eved laws. And here, actually the language here is even more confirmation that when we're talking about quote unquote slavery in the Bible, what we are talking about is debt slavery. So first of all, mind the context, right? That we're talking about people who have to sell land, people who are poor trying to maintain themselves. But here, notice the passive. He sells himself to you. This is the Hebrew niphal, nimkar. He sells himself to you. And he is to be treated as you would treat a hired worker, a sakir, or a sojourner, a toshav. And again, as I said earlier on, if the year of Jubilee falls during his service, the Jubilee does trigger a release. This, taken alongside of Exodus 21, would indicate two opportunities for release. One would be on the seventh year, and the other would be during the year of Jubilee. And the reason why they are to be treated well, the reason why you are not to rule over them ruthlessly, that expression ruthlessly, we find that elsewhere in the Bible. Aside from here in Leviticus, we find it in the description of the way the Egyptians treated the Hebrew slaves in Exodus 1, verses 13 and 14. We also find it in Ezekiel 34, verse 14, of how the later kings of Israel are treating the people. They're being ruthless over them. You shall not rule over them ruthlessly, but you shall fear God. Okay? Do you remember that? I'm talking about verse 43 here. And I don't know if you remember from the other day, but remember we noticed this command to fear God comes in appears in contexts where there are people who are helpless, who really don't have any other defense. So the blind and the deaf in chapter 19, verse 14, the gray head in chapter 19, verse 32, those are people, you know, you're to treat them well, you're to fear God. And here, the one who is vulnerable and has to sell himself to you, you are to fear God. Because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So that puts this in perspective. Now, probably I think the most difficult of the slave laws occurs here in verses 44 through 46. Because this talks about slaves who can be held. And again, when we say slaves, servants is every bit as good of a translation as well. But these are people who can be held in perpetuity. And so to the extent in which they're conceived as quote-unquote property, the word slave is probably a good designation for this. Now, what is going on here? So it says that as for the male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, that they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons and inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. Now, obviously, there's a lot that can be said about this, and I'm not going to be able to exhaust all the moral dimensions and all the things that have really, I feel, been a help to me in thinking through this. So, first, what's going on here? It's saying that you are allowed to purchase slaves from non-Israelites, essentially, the nations around you, or even sojourners or strangers who happen to have slaves in the land. Now, I think I'm just gonna cut to where my thinking stands on this. Now, it is important to acknowledge that if we regard the scriptures as the authoritative word of God, then we have to deal with passages like this. We can't just dismiss them and say this is a record of something of a bygone era. That is the approach that some people take, that this is simply what some people thought about God. This is not what God actually commanded. Well, that's not the way that Jesus treats the law. That's not the way that the law invites us to read it. And I think there is an obligation to be honest about what the text is and is not saying. Now, having said that, what has been helpful for me is to try to put myself back in the shoes of, say, somebody who has been captured or taken and put into slavery and is now on the market to be sold. Okay, let's say that you're from like Moab or something, or the Moabites have you, and they're now. Would you rather be sold into a land like Egypt, where you can be just this chattel slave who is forced to do backbreaking labor, where the idea of ruling ruthlessly over your slaves, as we saw in this verse a few minutes ago, where that idea comes from, right? That's how the idea of brutal slavery entered into Israel's conscience. Would you rather be sold into a land that doesn't have extensive protections for foreigners, sojourners, and slaves, where people are not commanded to fear God in their treatment of those who are vulnerable, in their treatment of those who have nothing? Would you rather be sold to those places, or would you rather be sold to an Israelite who treated you well, who made you part of his family, who provided for your needs and cared about you, who gave you a Sabbath, who honored you and didn't exploit you for labor? Okay, it's not as if a third option really existed then. This is a world that is much different than ours. The social safety net that does exist within Israel is family-oriented, clan-oriented, tribe-oriented. And those in the households who have the status of Eved, whether you want to call it a slave or a servant, they are to be treated on the level, as it says here, as a hired worker. Okay, this is actually a much less socially vulnerable position than to simply, even if they were to say, buy them and just release them into the broader society. So then you have this, this population of just vagabonds, people who have nothing and who are just dwelling desolate in the land. You have to always balance the commands that are given with the actual options available in that society. And I think that is where this law is coming from. Now, the final slave law that is included in this day's reading is what happens if a ger or a toshav, a stranger or a sojourner, becomes rich and the Hebrew sells himself to him. Well, then the redemption is to be allowed. Just because you're not officially a quote-unquote Israelite doesn't mean you can ignore redemption laws. And of course, if he grows rich, is how the ESV puts it, under him, he can redeem himself. Again, kind of revealing a little bit of an intriguing way in which slave life would actually have been. And God directing himself towards the wealthier sojourner or stranger says, the reason why you need to respect them is because they are actually my servants. They're not truly yours just because you claim to be master over them. Then we get into chapter 6. We have various religious prohibitions. No idols, images, pillars, figured stones. These are objects that are used in unauthorized, pagan, we might say, Canaanite worship that Israel is to avoid. Interestingly, among these, as I've mentioned before, pillars were used in among the patriarchs. The most notably, Jacob had set up pillars. These matzevot, as they are sometimes called, standing stones, appears to be what these are. These objects are to be forbidden. And then we begin kind of like what Leviticus 26 is kind of known for. And this is the idea of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And Leviticus is one of the main chapters in the Pentateuch that really deals with this, that lays this out. And today we get a bit of a taste of that. So, so here the Lord begins to tell them that if they do keep his statutes and his rules, his laws, if they follow this law that he is giving through Moses, then he will bless them with rains, with increase, with fruit. Their threshing will last to the grape, so their wheat will last to the grape. Their grape will last to the harvest, and they will eat to the full, to their full. There will be peace from both beasts in the land and from the sword, from invaders. And if and when you do have to go out against enemies, five of you will chase 100, 100 will chase 1,000. You will be fruitful, you will multiply in the land, and I will confirm my covenant with you. I will make my mishkan, my tabernacle, my dwelling place among you, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people, for I have broken the bars of your slavery. Okay, now let's look at Psalm 33. Now, Psalm 33, interestingly, does not have an ascription. It's not of David or anything like that. Not too much that follows from that, but it's noteworthy. Here is a psalm of praise of God's goodness. And so praise, who should be praising? The righteous. It befits the upright. And I think it's interesting here that this praise, this thanksgiving, is actually commanded to be done here on instruments with the lyre. These are ancient instruments, making melody to the Lord with a harp of 10 strings and singing him a new song as we play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Those of you who are musicians, you should dig this psalm. And why? What are we praising the Lord for? His word first. His word is upright. His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his steadfast love. We praise him also for his acts as creator, and as a result of his power displayed in creation. Let the earth fear. Let it stand in awe. Let it stand in awe of his sovereign rule and his power and his goodness. Blessed is the nation, it says, whose God is Yahweh. And we shouldn't assume that that is our nation, by the way. Obviously this applies first and foremost to Israel. And I think it's true in general, but finding a nation whose God is truly the Lord, I think good luck at finding one today. We're then reminded that, as the Lord looks down from the heaven and looks upon us, that he who fashions the hearts of us all observes our deeds. And so we need to know that the king is not saved because he has a great army. A warrior is not delivered because he has great strength. The war horse is not, if you're trusting in that, that's false trust. You need to trust in the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his chesed, his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and famine. The psalm ends, let your steadfast love, your chesed, O Yahweh, be upon us, even as we hope in you. All right, we're going to finish today now going over to Mark chapter 16. And as I said before, we're in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. So the whole chapter, as it is in standard English Bibles, Jesus has died. He has been laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and the women had seen where he was laid. When the Sabbath is passed, they go out, and this is the three women who were named: Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, that is the James who will eventually, but is not quite yet a follower of Jesus, Jesus's brother, by the way. So this is Mary, his mother, and then Salome. They brought spices to anoint his body. And when the sun had risen, they go to the tomb. So they come out, it's dark, The sun is rising. They get to the tomb, and they're not sure who's going to roll away the stone. And when they get there, the stone is rolled back. This, and Mark notes that it's a very large stone. And when they come in, Mark notes that a young man was there. I think when you combine this with some of the other gospel accounts, there were others that were seen as well. But just as, you know, if you see a bunch of people, but you single out one, the telling of the story, you might just say, you know, I saw Bob the other day. And maybe you just don't say that Bob was also with Terrence and Jake. Those are just names I just threw out there. Yeah, so no real big issue with that, I don't think. But a young man sitting dressed in a white robe, those in white linen tend to be those who are residents of heaven, who belong in God's presence. And they're alarmed. And he says, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where he laid him. So he invites them where they laid him. So he invites them to look at where Jesus had been laid. And he commands them to go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Notice Peter is singled out here. And it says that the women then left the tomb, trembling. Astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, we run into an issue. This is going to get a little bit weird for just a few minutes here. And I have much more extensive teaching on this on our Church Emergence's website. I've done this for my sessions ministry. But we actually have an issue here with the remainder of Mark. So many of you, I'm just going to read what the ESV says here. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 16, 9 through 20. So let me just explain what's going on here in case you're not aware of this sort of thing. So before the invention of the printing press, if you had a literary work and you wanted to make a copy of it, you had to do it by hand. And if you're doing it by hand, as opposed to simply, you know, a machine printing or a machine Xeroxing or whatever, then errors are going to creep in. And you're going to end up with differences in manuscripts. Now, we have thousands, over 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. These are not entire manuscripts of the Greek. Some of them are, but, you know, well over 5,000, much closer to 6,000 now, written witnesses to what the New Testament says. And it's off of those that we base our Bible. And because they're handwritten, there are differences in them. Now, that's not that worrisome because we have so much, we can kind of determine from the vast majority of passages what the readings were. So, like, if you have a manuscript from, say, like 1200 AD and then another one from 300 AD, which one are you going to favor? You're going to favor the much earlier one. If you have a manuscript that says something and it's from one place, but then you have a bunch of other manuscripts from all over the place that have a different reading, you're probably going to favor the more geographically distributed one. You could kind of tell sometimes based on the kind of differences that there are. So if one reading kind of tries to explain another one that is vague, well, it's probably the one that is vague that's original, because if you're trying to explain something, it's much more likely that you'd try to make something clearer than that you'd try to make something more complicated. Okay. And for all these reasons, right, we have very high degree of confidence in the wording of the Greek New Testament. And similar things can be said for the Old Testament, although, you know, the manuscript tradition is different for the Old Testament. We're talking about the New Testament here. Now, there are two places, however, in the New Testament where you have significantly long passages that do not appear to be original, okay, based on manuscripts. This is one of them. The other one is the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. I'm sure I'll talk about this again then as well. And so this is what is called, what we have here is called the longer ending of Mark. That is verses 9 through 20. And it's almost, I would say it's almost, and I think most commentators and scholars working on Mark would say that it's almost beyond question that these that this longer ending is not really part of Mark. There's definitely stylistic reasons just from the style, it doesn't read like Mark. If you read it yourself right now, just note how rushed everything is. For example, you can see that very, very easily. But you know, then you have this pretty significant, what they call external evidence against this longer ending as well. The fact that, well, as the ESV says, many, if not, you know, our best and earliest manuscripts do not contain this longer ending of Mark. Some manuscripts like do include an abbreviated version of it, but especially significant is going to be Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, both of which are from the 4th century, that's the 300, both of which are basically Greek manuscripts of the entire Bible. They are two of our most major manuscripts that we have, and they are both extremely early, and they both lack it. And so, without going into a lot more, I would say that it is extremely, extremely likely that verses 9 through 20 are not not original to Mark. Now, what do we do with that? Well, first of all, I think that the notion that a reading might differ from what we have in our Bibles, or that we might have a section, it's not something to freak out about, right? Because we know all of them, and most of the significant ones are going to be listed in any good English translation. They'll be in the footnotes. I say most of the variants because occasionally you find one that isn't noted, but you know, we pretty much know about all of them, and we can weigh the evidence and come to a good understanding. And I think this is important because we should really want what Mark and the other authors of Scripture wrote. And so if we have good evidence that he wrote this instead of this, yeah, we should go with what we have the best evidence for saying that he wrote. And I think that's a very appropriate thing. Now, again, if you go to the sessions audio page on our website, I talk about the text of the New Testament in there. And I go into a lot more detail. So if any of you are kind of freaking out at the news of this or want more about my take on it, you can definitely hear it there. Now what does this do? So you might notice that if we stop Mark at verse 8, there's no actual resurrection appearance of Jesus in Mark. Now this could be because of one of two reasons. Either Mark actually ended his gospel there on a kind of a cliffhanger, which is definitely a possibility, or he did write a longer end, like an actual ending that is lost now that we just don't have. And it's unclear which one is the case. At least I'm not sure of any, you know, real good argument one way rather than the other. But does that then mean that the gospel that is likely our earliest gospel doesn't have an actual resurrection appearance? Well, that would imply that, although, of course, the young man, the heavenly messenger sitting in the tomb, I think saying that Jesus had not risen would be a very strange conclusion to draw from these last 8 verses of Mark. But even more than that, like, I don't think it's that concerning because we have books of the New Testament that are much earlier dated than the Gospels, than even Mark. And for example, think of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians dates to like 53 AD. And here we see that the confession that Jesus was raised physically from the dead, and Paul takes an entire chapter to emphasize the physicality of the resurrection. That's already been in place in the Christian church for years. And so there's no problem with saying, like, you know, that Mark maybe left his gospel on a cliffhanger, right? That doesn't detract from our warrant for believing that Jesus rose from the dead. And so anybody who wants to say, well, Mark, the earliest gospel, you know, probably doesn't even have resurrection appearances. Well, the appropriate answer to that is, so what? We have ample evidence throughout the New Testament of Jesus's resurrection, ample testimony to it. And the fact that Mark itself doesn't have it is not that big of a deal. So I wouldn't be too concerned about that. All right, well, that's about all I'm going to say about that. I realize that this episode is a little longer than it usually is, but I try to make that up to you by having a few shorter episodes thrown in. Thank you very much for joining me. I'm enjoying going through the scriptures with you, and I hope that you are being built up and edified by our journey through scripture. So until tomorrow, take care and bye-bye.